The scripture reading this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 2, please, in your Bibles. Colossians chapter 2. We'll commence reading in verse 1, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's hear God's word. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Amen. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. You take your hymn book with me and turn to number 147. Hymn number 147. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee.
All right.
welcome all of you this morning here at God's house. We pray that God will have for you the day of blessing. If you've prayed for a blessing from the Lord before you came, the Lord is not in the business of disappointing His people. He makes it abundantly clear in His Word that if you seek Him, you will find Him. If you ask, it shall be given. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be opened. And I pray that you will go home rich today in Christ. You'll find a word from God. You will see the Lord. If you don't know the Lord as your own Savior, I do pray especially that today will be the day of your salvation. You'll be drawn to Christ irresistibly. You'll find yourself at His feet, calling upon Him for mercy, asking Him to save you. For you are the people of God. Christ is the same Savior He's always been. He is the bread come down from heaven. And He's the only one that can satisfy your needs, whatever those needs may be today. Look for Him. Even now, ask God to open your eyes to see Him. Turn your thoughts off yourself, off your problems. Ask the Lord for your eyes to be placed upon Jesus Christ. When you see Him, all is well. We welcome you today in the Lord's great name. There is a time of prayer at 5:30 in the church office. We want to see you there. We encourage you to come because we do believe there is power in prayer. It's never a vain thing to pray. And we encourage you to come to pray with us at 5:30 before the evening service, which starts at 6 p.m. Midweek prayer meeting this coming Wednesday at 7. Come and fill up the seats and fill up the throne room of God with your cries, with your prayers for the Lord's blessing to fall upon us. Ladies, you have a time of prayer. This is the first Sunday of the month, and as you know, it's your time to meet with other ladies and to pray about the various burdens that you have. 5:15 here at the church this afternoon, 5:15. Building fund offering last Lord's Day was $425, and we thank all of you who gave toward that fund. There is the latest edition of the Harvest Times newsletter on the back table, yours free for the taking. That will keep you informed about our missionaries on foreign fields. Please make sure you get your copy. A little bit of a different look in the format that's been changed. It's now expanded to 12 pages with a different look in the front, but the same content as far as the information you'll need to pray about these missionaries on the field. So please get your copy before you go out today and acquaint yourself with the needs on the field. We've expanded our field to Nepal. Nepal has been in the news this past week, but we now have a work in Nepal that's growing, a very, very needy area, and the Lord has opened the door for us in that area. And before I forget, do pray for Dr. Allison. He is in Liberia for his third missionary trip with Paul Sikanje, one of the elders from our church in Malvern, as well as George McConnell, who is the secretary of our missionary board. So remember to pray for those. They have, I think they baptized 19 yesterday in the ocean, and I heard that the waves were often over their heads. I don't know how they managed the baptism there, but also keep in mind that these Liberian natives are afraid of that water, scared to death, but they did go into it for the baptism. They were having communion today. We want to remember them. The Lord is blessing that work and reaching those people with the gospel. So keep Dr. Allison particularly in the next couple of weeks ahead in the place of prayer. Also on the back table, there is a newsletter from Dr. Bill Jones. You know he is the one who heads up the New York Gospel Mission. It's on there. Only sent us one, so you'll have to read it there on the back table and how to pray for that work there. There is a mission team going up from Faith Free to help pass out the gospel in the streets of New York City in June. If you would like to be a part of that, there's some information on the back table as well. Please check your cell phones to make sure they've been turned off or placed on vibrate. It's now time to receive your tithes and your offerings to the Lord's work. number 278 before we come to the preaching of God's Word. Hymn number 278. O Savior, as my eyes behold the wonders of Thy might untold, the heavens in glorious light arrayed, the vast creation Thou hast made. We'll ask you to stand, please, for all three of these stanzas. 278. This morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please, in your Bibles. Want to break in the chapter at verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10. Let's hear God's Word. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether it we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth, live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord bless that reading from his word for his name's sake. Could you bow your head with me just for a moment? Would you ask the Lord to give you the hearing ear this morning, the believing heart, the open eye? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, in Christ Jesus' name we pray. We pray for the Spirit's ministry. Without that Spirit, there will be nothing but deadness. We will just have a sermon, not a message from God. We confess our dependence today upon thy great mercy. Lord, have mercy upon us. Get thy servant beyond the notes on paper. Give a living message today that will live and burn in our hearts. Lord, come down. Walk in our midst this morning. Open these eyes of ours to see our Redeemer. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. For reasons God has never revealed to mankind, Satan found it within his heart to take up arms against God one day. Lucifer decided how a perfect creature could originate such a thought as a mystery. Lucifer decided that he would ascend into heaven and exalt himself to a position above the stars, that he would ascend above the heights of the clouds and be like the Most High. If ever there was an illustration of the exceeding deceitfulness of sin, of its power to deceive the heart, that was it. How could Lucifer actually believe that he could overthrow the Almighty? How could he convince himself, and not just himself, but a third of the angels of heaven, that they could ever win a war against the Lord God omnipotent? Only because sin has tremendous power to deceive. But the reality that this attempt was futile was not long in coming,
when God, as Peter writes it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved with judgment. He got faced with the cold fact. No matter how much he thought he could pull it off, God faced him with reality. God alone is omnipotent. But the war was not over. Satan, as you know, came into the Garden of Eden to induce Eve to rebel, just like he did the angels in heaven, to rebel against her Maker and to bring God's creation, which he himself described as being very good, to bring it into a place of enmity against him. The devil was victorious in that effort. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and brought sin and guilt upon all humanity because she believed the word of the devil over the word of God. No doubt, he assumed that his fate for rebelling against God was going to be their fate. How absolutely confounded he must have been when God actually showed mercy to Adam and Eve. How thunderstruck he must have been when he heard God speak to him those words, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That day, God declared war on Satan and his seed. And he declared that it was going to be a war that he would ultimately win. Ever since that day in Eden's garden, there has been a conflict going on between Satan and God. We could call it the conflict of the ages. Satan has warred against Christ, that seed of the woman. He has warred against Christ's kingdom. We are of that seed. He has warred against his gospel, warred against his people for thousands of years. And he continues to war to this day, fighting, resisting, opposing at every turn, seeking to wreck, to ruin, to destroy, to demolish. He has found willing accomplices in mankind because every man is born, because of Adam's sin, a natural rebel against God. He is born loving his sin and hating holiness. He is actually conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And the way of peace they have not known. Instead of the way of peace, they travel the way of war, and with sin as weapons in their hands, they stand alongside of Satan. And they also fight, just like he does, against their Maker. But as I said, God promised that he would war against the devil, and not only war, but that he would defeat him. In that first gospel promises of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord also revealed that he would reconcile the rebels to himself. And that reconciliation would come through the bruising of the heel of the woman's seed. That God would cause men to put down their weapons, quit fighting him, and become his friend, and transfer their allegiance from the army of Satan to the army of God by the bruising of the heel of the woman's seed. What was then only faintly understood is now clearly revealed as the promise of reconciliation to God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that gospel promise was about. Reconciliation to God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bruising of His heel. In mercy, God devised a way to bring back His children from rebellion into a place of fellowship with Himself. My text this morning is one of those texts, well-known text, and because it's so well-known, I approach it with fear and trepidation. It is a text that tells the old, old story. It is one of the most precious gospel texts in all the Word of God, in my humble opinion. It ranks there with John 3:16. That text is found in verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. From that verse, I want to preach this morning on God's way of reconciliation. There's the subject, God's way of reconciliation. This doctrine of reconciliation with God is always a vital doctrine. Whether for the lost sinner who is still unreconciled to God or the believer who has been reconciled to Him. It is vital to the lost sinner because if he dies as an enemy of God, he will remain in that state for all eternity. He will always be an enemy of God, and he will suffer what John calls in Revelation chapter 6, the wrath of the Lamb. Always, you know, the gnashing of the teeth in hell. The gnashing of the teeth is the gnashing in hatred and anger and bitterness that God has sent me to hell. Hell will not change the heart of any sinner. That sinner will remain unrepentant all through eternity. This message of God's way of reconciliation, therefore, is vital to any who are lost. Are you lost today? Then this message is for you. It's also vital to the Lord's people. It's the foundation of our peace. The foundation of the peace of heart and mind when Satan loud accuses and roars of ills and sins that we have done. You need to know the way of reconciliation. Notice in the first place, I have three brief points. Well, the wording is brief. I don't know that the exposition will be brief. But we don't watch clocks here, do we? Right, Frank? Good. But he was staring at me like a calf at a new gate. If you're farmers, you'll appreciate that comment. If you don't, you won't appreciate it. First, we have in this text a sinless Savior. A sinless Savior. Note that phrase, who knew no sin. Who knew no sin. Now, you don't see it in the translation, but that phrase occurs first in the Greek text. For the one who did not know sin, that's how it starts. For the one who did not know sin. The Holy Spirit, you know, arranges the very order of the words and expressions of Scripture. And what He put first, what He moved Paul to put first in this text, was the fact of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. That's what He put first. Christ is a Savior who knew no sin. How wonderful and how crucial that truth is to our salvation from God's wrath and to being reconciled to God. But before we look at what it does mean, I want you to think just for a moment what it doesn't mean when it says that Jesus Christ knew no sin. It does not mean that Christ has absolute ignorance of sin. He knows full well, he knows perfectly, for instance, the nature of sin. He knows that sin is the transgression of his own law. He knows that. He understands it perfectly. What sin actually is. A transgression of the law, of the rules that he has established and that he has given. A sin against his own character. Christ knows the origin of sin. He knows where all sin comes from. He knows the seedbed in which it grows. He knows from where it springs in your life and in mine. He knows how corrupt the heart of every sinner actually is. He alone can know that. He alone knows how deceitful the heart is and desperately wicked that it is. He also knows the sad and awful consequences of sin. He knows what it does to man. He knows where it leads him. He knows the prices that men must pay for sin. He also knows the sins of his own people. Every last one of them. He's intimately acquainted with all of your sin. Not one has escaped. He's omniscient. He knows all. He knows the sins of the wicked. And in that sense, Christ knows sin. But that is not what Paul means by the statement, "he who knew no sin." The word translated "know" has a variety of meanings in the New Testament. In this case, it refers to a knowledge that comes through experience. A knowledge gained by experience. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Peter said, "Christ did no sin." The idea in that word "did" is committed. He committed no sin. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. The apostle says, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." Totally apart from sinners. Yes, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, apart from sin of any kind. Therefore, Christ was not guilty of sin. He was perfectly holy and pure, undefiled, no blemish of any kind, absolute and perfect obedience to every law of God and an obedience from the heart. You see, he was of the seed of the woman, but he was not of the seed of Adam's fallen race. Virgin born was the Lord Jesus. Virgin born. The words to the Virgin Mary by the angel describing the child that she was to carry in her womb were this: "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That holy thing. He was not conceived in sin. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit overshadowing that woman. His conception was not defiled by the passing on of Adam's sin and depravity. If Joseph had been his father, that would have been the case. But God was his father. That is why to question, or to deny the virgin birth of Christ is to deny the sinlessness of Christ. In the will of God, we're going to be showing a DVD next month. It's been in the making for 2 or 3 years now by David DeCanio, who's now on the mission field in Kenya. It's called "Here I Stand." It's about 90 minutes long. It's interviews that he has been putting together over quite a number of years now. Ted Haggard, my mind is the moderator of the PCA Church, Robert Shuler. These are ones he's been interviewing. I'll just leave it there. I won't spoil it for you. But there's one particular scene where he's interviewing the pastor of a Presbyterian church in Collingswood, New Jersey. That was the church which Carl McIntyre was kicked out of by the Presbyterian church at that point in time. And he's interviewing the pastor there, Reverend Susan something. And in the interview, he asked this lady pastor if she believed in the resurrection from the dead. Oh, yes, she was very adamant upon it. He had the whole of Christianity is built upon the resurrection from the dead. Immediately, his question was, do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ? She smiles, pauses. Well, don't know about that one. That's all I needed to hear. Don't know about the virgin birth of Christ. I will tell you folks something, his death meant nothing and the resurrection meant nothing if Jesus Christ was not virgin born. He had to be sinless to be a Savior. Could not be. You had better be sure about that one if you want to be reconciled to God. You and I must have a sinless Savior. Unlike those described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, Christ's heart was never darkened by the least shadow of sin. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and might. He did that. Something we only wish we could do. He actually did it. And Jesus Christ perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. From the start of his life, right to the end, the Lord Jesus never, ever made a mistake. He never committed one error. Must have been unique. You wonder why his stepbrothers, his half-brothers, I should say, did not believe on him until later on. Can you imagine being raised with a brother who was perfect? Never said anything wrong. Never did anything wrong. Never backtalked the parent. Never lied. Never deceived. Why would they not believe on him? That shows you the need of grace in the Holy Ghost to make a man see. He was perfect. He never spoke one sinful word with his tongue. His eyes never lusted after one unlawful thing. And never was there an evil thought that even flitted across his mind. He never gave into temptation. Never. Not once. As W.G.T. Shedd, the great Southern theologian of the 19th century, put it, he was not only able to overcome temptation, but he was unable to be overcome by it. He was without sin. Jesus Christ never experienced unbelief. Never experienced prayerlessness. Not once in his life. He was without blemish and without spot. Not only did he never lie, but he never even slightly exaggerated the truth. I take the time to make this crystal clear. That which I know all of you believe and you must believe as part of the creed of the Christian faith. I take the time to make it crystal clear because the Word of God takes the time to make it prominent. However well it might be known and firmly adhered to. And it does so because the whole of gospel salvation depends on a sinless Savior. If Christ had known sin, he could have never been fit to make an atonement for sin. But he knew no sin. And therein lies our sure hope of salvation, a sure hope that he's a sinless Savior. Because our problem, our great problem, is our sin. That is our great problem. We need someone to answer the sin problem definitively and forever. A sinless Savior. Secondly, the text points us to a substitutionary sacrifice. He made him to be sin for us. Have you ever thought long about those words? He, God, made Christ to be sin for us. I come to the deep things of God just now, and we need in our hearts and minds to take the shoes from off our feet. For the ground upon which we stand is holy ground. God made Christ sin. Let me hasten to point out that Paul is not saying that God made Christ a sinner. Some commentators, some divines have gone too far in saying that. That is not what the text says. Even though they've made it very clear, they're not saying that he was ever guilty of personal sin. In my humble opinion, it is profanity under any statement to say that Christ was made a sinner. Others, on the other hand, say that the word sin in this text is to be seen as a synonym for sin offering. Christ was made a sin offering. God made Christ a sin offering. While there is no doubt that Jesus Christ offered himself up to God as a sin offering to atone for the sins of many, the text indicates that the word is to be understood exactly like it's been translated, sin. The word sin, you will note, is used twice in the same phrase, and therefore it must carry the same meaning. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Note the double meaning, sin, sin. It cannot mean that God made Christ a sin offering for us who knew no sin offering. That's not a proper handling of the text. Furthermore, the antithesis of being made sin in this verse is the being made righteous in the other half. The antithesis of righteousness is not sin offering. The antithesis of righteousness is sin. It's not sin offering. God made Christ sin. How are we to understand that awful declaration of the Apostle Paul, God made Christ sin? The key is that phrase, for us. The word for means in our stead, in our place, on our behalf, as our substitute. That's what opens this up. Christ was made sin in our stead, on our behalf, as our substitute. When God made Christ sin, He did something that man, that you and I could never do. He took all of our sin, all of it, we read that in the passage this morning, all of our guilt, all of our transgression, and He transferred it to Jesus Christ. That was an act of sovereignty. Only the Almighty could do that. We could never lay our sins on Jesus. Only God could actually take our guilt, our sin, our transgression, and transfer them to His Son, Jesus Christ. And in the transference of our sin to Jesus Christ, the way that Isaiah put it was this, "The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all," Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord hath done it. Our iniquity laid upon Jesus Christ. The theological term is imputation. The imputation of sin to Christ. God, when He imputed your sin, if you are a believer in Christ, when He imputed your sin to Jesus Christ, when He transferred it from you to Him, God held Christ accountable for your sin. When Christ was made sin, He became legally, in the eyes of the law, He became legally responsible for our sin. And God treated Him as guilty. God treated Him as a criminal. Even though He was undefiled, even though He was sinless, God treats Him as guilty. Christ was punished for crimes that we committed against God. And for those crimes, God forsook His only begotten Son on the cross and poured out infinite wrath. I even hesitate to use the word infinite wrath. Because to be honest with you people, I really don't understand what that means. I know infinite means without end. No measure. I know something a little bit from the Word of God about His wrath. But I really can't comprehend what it meant that day when the Father treated Christ as a criminal, as a transgressor, and poured out His wrath upon Him. I really don't comprehend that. Isaiah made the wonderful statement, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him." The Hebrew word actually is crush. The word for pleased is delight. Do you understand that? It delighted the Lord to crush His Son. He hath put Him to grief. Listen to the Lord Jesus tell His disciples in that last hour in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me." What was going on when He asks His creatures, "Don't leave Me. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Because at that point in time, the Father was transferring all of our sin and our guilt to His Son. And Christ was being made sin. And the Father was crushing Him. The Father was putting Him to grief. The Lord put Him to grief. It was sorrowful because God was making Christ sin. Was there any sorrow like unto His sorrow? Has there ever been any sorrow like unto that sorrow? O Christ, what burdens bowed Thy head? Our load was laid on Thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all ill for Me. Jehovah lifted up His rod. O Christ, it fell on Thee. Thou wast sore stricken of Thy God. There's not one stroke for Me. Justice. Justice came to smite the sinner. And it found Jesus Christ in the sinner's place. And it smote Him with all of its fury. God did not spare His Son. He did not relent. He did not go easy. He struck His Son for our sin. How dreadful sin must be if the only way God could forgive it was to punish his sinless son and to show him no mercy. I wonder what was going on in the Father's heart when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was going on in the Father's heart? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It shows us how dreadful sin must be for God to do that to his own undefiled, sinless Son. How great must God's love be if he would do that for the likes of us? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. I want you to think about that for a moment, would you? If you have come to Christ for pardon, if you have done that, all of your sin, all of it, has already been punished in Christ. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them all, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. When Satan loud accuses, you can agree with him. Yes, I'm an awful sinner. Yes, I failed. Yes, I sinned. But Christ has suffered and taken the punishment for every one of my sins, including the one you're now accusing me of. Christ has answered with his blood. Thirdly and finally, there is a secure standing. The transference of our sin to Jesus Christ is only half the gospel story. Paul writes that Christ was made sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What gave infinite value to Christ's sufferings and the sacrifice on Calvary was his sinless life. He came not only to die as our substitute, but he came to live as our substitute. It's not just a vicarious death. Preachers must keep preaching the vicarious life of Christ. By that I mean that Jesus Christ lived a perfectly righteous life in our stead, in our place. His death was vicarious, but his life was vicarious. Jesus Christ earned, he merited a righteousness not for himself, but he earned a righteousness for sinners. A righteousness which Paul makes clear in the book of Romans that they could never earn for themselves, no matter how hard they tried. That's the works of the law, and we can't be justified by the works of the law. It's not just the transference of our sin that must take place. And God punishes our sin in Jesus Christ. And therefore, hallelujah, we'll never ever punish our sin in ourselves. Because God cannot twice demand payment from his bleeding surety's hand and then again from mine. He can't do that. If Jesus Christ has paid the price, he can't come to me and say, you got to pay. That is injustice. Sacrifice has been made. Price has been paid. But it requires something else. Not just a transference of our sin to Jesus Christ, but what we need is a transference of Christ's righteousness to us. Theologians call that double imputation. big theological term. It simply means our sin went to Him, His righteousness went to us. And just as God treated Christ upon the cross as a criminal, legally He was treated as a criminal and condemned and punished. Now, because that righteousness of Christ was transferred to our account when we came to God, when we came to Christ, now He treats us as righteous, as holy as Christ Himself. And that's how He will always treat us. He will never treat us otherwise. God has declared that we are righteous. We are, the word is, justified. It takes place outside of us. It's not something that takes place in us. It's a legal declaration of God outside of us. It's nothing that we do at all. It is something that God does. It's an act of God. Not a process and not a work like sanctification. It is an act of God whereby He declares us to be righteous. All that Christ merited by His sinless life, God imputes to His believing people. Paul put it like this in Romans 5:19, by the obedience of one, that's Christ, many shall be made righteous. By the obedience of one, by the obedience of Christ, many shall be made righteous. In Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 9, Paul said his great desire was to be found in Christ. Listen, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And he says he made the righteousness of God in him. All the same thought. It's not our righteousness, because our righteousness is unacceptable to God. Do you realize how many people that are sitting in churches this morning throughout this relatively small city of Lexington, throughout this relatively small city of Columbia, because it is small in the big scheme of things, do you know they're actually sitting in church and they believe that it's well between God and their souls because of their obedience, because of what they do? I've heard them tell me to my face. It's their good life. It's their church attendance. It's their praying. It's doing their neighbor, helping their neighbor. All of this. I expect God to accept me when I die. I believe I will be in heaven forever because of my righteousness. You boil it all down, that's exactly what's being said. And there are countless, countless souls who actually believe that. It's something that they have done. Let me tell you something else, folks. I'm afraid to find out how many people there are who are trusting in a decision card that they signed, or trusting in the fact they walked down an aisle. That's what they're really hoping in. That's what they're trusting in. Instead of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They are trusting in their baptismal experience. They're trusting in church membership. They're trusting in their constant activity in church work. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That is the truth that the Apostle Paul expounds in the book of Romans. The doctrine of justification. That whole book is about the doctrine of justification. From start to finish, it's all about the doctrine of justification. That is the gospel. And everyone God justifies, everyone, He forever treats them as righteous, as perfectly righteous. as without sin. That's how he will treat everyone whom he justifies. We just have a real hard time believing that, don't we? We're justified. He will never treat us in any other way other than justified in his sight. Why in the world do you think it is a constant ploy of Satan to come to you? Why is he called the accuser and slanderer of the brethren, of God's people? Why is that? Why is he constantly seeking to get you to focus yourself on your sin and not on the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Don't mistake what I'm saying for a moment, please. Let me tell you something. Let me make it very clear, because after Paul spends 5 entire chapters in Romans expounding the doctrine, first off, chapters 1, 2, and 3, of the need of justification, of the need of this righteousness, because the whole world's guilty before God, and 4 and 5 explaining very carefully how God justifies ungodly sinners and makes them righteous, he then, in chapters 6 and 7, makes it abundantly clear that that righteousness results in a change in living. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What I am telling you is that sanctification will always follow justification. Always. It will never fail. But we are not saved by sanctification. That's not what makes us righteous in God's eyes. I thank God for the truth that He will impart righteousness to us. He will make us holy. He will deal with sin in our lives. And He will transform us. He will change us. He's promised to do that. It might not be at the rate you want it to be, but He is doing that because He said He would. If He begins a work, He completes it. He doesn't stop. God's not a quitter. If He started a work in you one day, you came to Christ, you found pardon, you were saved, He has been since that time carrying on a work. Now, it might be 5 steps backwards and a half step forward at times as far as you're concerned, but I'll tell you one thing, God is still carrying on that work. But it's not our personal holiness that makes us acceptable in the eyes of God. It is the righteousness of Christ. With my Savior's garments on, we are as holy as the Holy One, the hymn writer put it. And will forever be that way. Nothing will change it. Nothing will ever change it. Righteous. For the gifts and the calling of God are what? Without repentance. He doesn't change. He doesn't take back His gifts. He doesn't take back His calling. So tell me what you do when you have doubts about your salvation. You tell me what you do. How do you handle it? You know how many Christians handle it? They handle it from the doctrine of sanctification. Major mistake. Major mistake. The focus becomes me. My heart. I'm going to do better. I'm going to make resolutions. I'm going to do this. And I'll get back that assurance. My love is cold for Christ. And what the focus becomes, it's my love instead of Christ's love for me. It's my righteousness instead of His righteousness. The blood that was shed, atoned for our sin, and covers our sin, and enables God to forgive our sin. But we need, our hearts and our consciences need more than forgiveness. We need to know that God accepts us. We need to know that. He accepts us. We need to know that we have a righteousness that God will accept, that gives us this secure standing. And that standing is underscored in those last two words, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are righteous because we are in Christ. God's law will never condemn us. Can't. It's already condemned Christ. And we were in, you see, that's the point. Should have brought that out earlier. We were in Christ on the cross. What do you mean, preacher? I wasn't even born then. Well, God does not live in time. In fact, Paul says, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ. In Christ on the cross. God punishing my sin in Christ. God making me righteous through union with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what happened. Bend your ear a little bit here. Let me tell you what happened. I don't know where it was, when it was for you, but there came a time, if you're a child of God today, there came a time when you came to Christ. At that point, let me explain. You came to Christ because first the Holy Ghost brought life where there was nothing but death. He spoke and said, live, and you live spiritually. You were dead in sin, and the Holy Ghost gave you life. You were born again. It's the new birth. Now you have the ability to exercise your will, which has been renewed in the Holy Ghost. The ability to believe in and on Jesus Christ. And that enabled you to turn your back upon sin and to flee to Christ and say, save me. Save, whatever words you used. He saved you. But let me tell you, folks, you want to know how that new life came. You want to know what happened? God the Holy Spirit united you to Jesus Christ. United you to His life. It is the life of Christ in you. Union. Legally, you were in Christ upon the cross. Experientially, you were placed in Jesus Christ at that new birth. Your life came from His life. You were given His righteousness. And you're perfect. You are perfect in Christ. I know you're not perfect in experience. We all know that. But God does not accept me based upon my performance of keeping His law. I'm perfect in Christ. And it will never change. It will never change. Nothing I can do can undo it. Nothing I can do can undo it. I can't reverse the act of God that justified me. Always, always covered with Christ's righteousness. That means that we're safe and secure. Do you not understand, brothers and sisters, why I get more than a little grieved at people, at preachers in particular, or counselors, when a child of God has come to them about doubts about their salvation and they tell them to revisit their decision? I can't tell you how many times in 10 years of doubts that I had that I was told to do that. Go back and revisit. Well, you didn't get it right. Let's get it right now. You know how many times I try to get it right? How many times I walked an aisle? hoping that now, maybe I'll have assurance. Until some preacher came along and one day and told me, Christ is sufficient. His righteousness is all you need. And the scales fell off my eyes. And I realized He's good enough. I don't need something else besides Him. I just need Him. That is the gospel. The only gospel worth preaching, the only gospel worth living for, and the only gospel worth dying for. That's the gospel. And I pray God will write that gospel upon your hearts afresh this morning. Let's all pray. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ's name, we come today again thanking Thee that we are accepted in the Beloved forever. Lord, let this gospel truth flood our hearts and minds that we might rejoice in that righteousness. Defeat the devil's plans. Give to Thy people the assurance of their own salvation. That full assurance of hope. And our Father, we pray that we will labor for Thee in holiness and in the confidence that we are Christ's forever and ever. We ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.